The message last week before going to Alabama for the Thanksgiving holiday, that Colonel Thieme caught the throat virus from me, and he sounded like an old frog, very much like I did last Sunday, and had to cancel midweek Bible classes last week as a result. So I have labeled this a virus that attacks only pastors. They are rendered incapable of speech and suffer bronchial bleed out. And we've named the virus the Ebola virus. I seem to be doing a little better with mine today, but there are breakdowns on occasion. It doesn't seem to want to go away. And I guess that's the way it is with these types of viruses. We resume our study now, as we have just noted, self-judgment. This is a process which is really quite beneficial for those who are alert enough to take advantage of it. I'll repeat the corrected translation of 1 Corinthians 11, verses 31 and 32, and then continue with our study. If we judged ourselves correctly, we should not now be under judgment. But when we are judged by the agency of the Lord, we are disciplined. That's corrective discipline or chastisement from the verb paiduo. We are disciplined in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. Resuming now with point 10. Those who are not disciplined by God are not His sons. If you're not disciplined by God, you're not His son. He leaves you to the ebb and flow of cosmos diabolicus. Now, there is national discipline, but really when you evaluate it right down to its bottom, you find out that national discipline is inspired by a shrinking pivot. Third world nations are third world because the people have no thought, and therefore there can be no normal prosperity from the laws of divine establishment. One of my many in-laws, and I have a lot of in-laws now. One of them is a medical missionary. He is a veterinarian by profession, but he takes sabbaticals from time to time and goes to God-forsaken countries, third world, never-to-be-developed places like Bangladesh and Sri Lanka. And he goes over there and treats the animals. Animals are very important in third world countries for food, I guess, milk, things like that, work. They work animals and so on. So he treats these animals, and that's how he does his medical missionary activity. And one of the reports he brought back is this. Do you know how you'll sit and watch television in a fine, prosperous environment? You have hardwood floors or carpeted floors and a furnace down there blowing warm air. And you're propped up. You hit that little switch on the side of your chair, and it throws your feet up. And you sort of lay back and doze through ball games. You have a freezer full of refreshments over to one side, all kinds of little nibbles on the other. And you're sitting there, and someone will come by and fan you on occasion. And you watch television, and all of these things come by your face. And you're advertised to buy this, that, or the other thing. And every now and then, it's time to impose a little guilt trip on you. So they have what's called a public service announcement. And in the public service announcement, they're always trying to get your money. Invariably, they want money for some cause. And they put this little child up there. There are flies in his eyes, or he looks emaciated. And you're implored to send money to some never-to-be-developed country. And you get out your checkbook and you say, well, I'm going to make things right. And you write out your check and you mail it off. I have learned from a report that my in-law brought back from Sri Lanka that parents over there will break the limbs of their children to make them look even worse than things really are, so that their photographs can be made to elicit money and other items of interest to them. These are never to be developed countries because the people are animals and they live like animals. God does not need to get personally involved in anything like that. People are fully capable of taking care of enough pain and suffering on their own. Well, I livened your day, didn't I? I'm just a ray of sunshine today. Told the truth. What about this country? What about the pain and suffering coming here? all of the chaos that we read, for example, the front page article I read you first session, God's not involved in that. God is not involved in disorder. He's given these people free will volition. They've given them all the opportunities, all the privileges anyone could ever want. And this generation of youth is turning its back on order. And it shows. God doesn't have to do anything. Man, from his own devices, can create more hell than God wants to come up with. But God just leaves them alone. It's believers who bring divine discipline on the nation. The five cycles are imposed because the believers are negative, because they don't do their due diligence. They are to provide the environment through their spiritual growth, which will enable the barbaric and the heathen enough time to reach a moment of objectivity toward the gospel so that they can begin to revitalize their life through the inculcation of divine truth. So, the believer is the one who is disciplined, and it's up to you to make these judgments when you're out of the system, to get back in the plan and to move forward for blessing. All blessing is designed for the believer in Jesus Christ. And if there's any spillover to the unbeliever, it's blessing by association. Free enterprise is a system of economics which was invented to provide logistical supply to the royal family of God. And other people benefit from it. It's among the laws of the divine establishment. And an unbeliever, a heathen, a barbarian, a pervert, can organize a business and have good organizational and managerial skills and create a business and run it on good, sound economic principles and be as lost as the day is long. But the things he does contributes to the overall economic health of his particular area and conceivably even the entire country. And one of the obvious applications is the fact he may employ believers. And that's how they have their logistics. They're good at doing some function in his business, and they make a living. That believer makes a living. God's got a perfect plan. And he wants to bless and reward the believer in a hostile environment called Cosmos Diabolicus. And everything is geared toward that objective. And when we reject it, it's like taking a treasure chest and spilling it over into the ocean. Point 10. Those who are not disciplined by God are not His sons. They will be condemned by Him in eternity future through the agency of the great white throne judgment. That can be studied in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. There's nothing in that passage which references personal sin. The unbeliever is sent to the lake of fire because he refused to accept Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. He could not say, "I am wrong, I am sinful, I am less perfect than God, and I need a Savior." Couldn't come to that. Couldn't submit to Jesus Christ. Couldn't orient to the Word of God. Not even to the gospel. And so they're sent to hell because they say that their good works are equal to or better than Christ's. And so the angels haul out the book of works, and it's right there in this passage. And they open it up and say, "Well, let's just see what you've done." And they run their finger down the list, and none of it shows impeccability and a substitutionary, vicarious death on Calvary's cross. None of them equal that. And say, "Well, this is not enough. It's not enough. There's a lot here, but it's not enough." So you get to go to the lake of fire. Jesus is the presiding supreme, presiding chief justice of the Supreme Court of Heaven. And thus, point 11. For the believer, divine discipline is an act of divine justice imposed as a reckoning. And the reckoning is for the believer's violation of a righteous standard. There has to be a reckoning. Has to be a balancing of accounts. Now, I don't understand economics. John here could give you a dissertation sometime. But the books have to balance. And if you got books and you've got money gone over here, there better be some income over here. And down at the bottom, they balance, so I'm told. And when there's something off here, it has to balance over here. And you have to get this deal arranged to where if money goes out, something has to come in. And if you sin, there has to be a reckoning. If you produce under the enabling power of the Spirit in the plan of God, fulfilling a mandate, there has to be a blessing. There has to be a reckoning there, so to speak. The believer's divine discipline is an act of divine justice imposed as a reckoning for the believer's violation of a righteous standard. 12. The pain and suffering is designed to extract a confession. That's what it's designed to do. To extract a confession. I'm wrong. 13. Confession enables perfect righteousness to reestablish fellowship under the principle that all sins were judged on the cross. Confession enables perfect righteousness to reestablish fellowship under the principle that all sins were judged on the cross. Now, point 14. Confession, or in the Greek, homologeo. H-O-M-O-L-O-G-E-O. There's your word for confession. And it is a legal term. It goes all the way back to 5th century B.C. classical Greek. It means to confess the facts of a case before a judicial body. And that's how it's used in 1 John 1:9. You're at court. You're before the judgment bar of God. And if there's going to be a reckoning, if there's going to be a restoration, then you have to go through the legal procedure. There is a procedure here. And what is it? First of all, repentance. Metanoeo. I'm wrong. And when you realize you're wrong, then you're ready to confess. Who do you confess to? The presiding judicial figure, whoever that is. In this case, Jesus Christ, Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of Heaven, presides over that court. According to the Scriptures, the procedure is to confess the sin to God. But Jesus Christ functions as your advocate. And when God hears the confession, right here, you've got a sin confessed and it violates a righteous standard. And so the judgment bar of God says, what's the deal here? Your defense attorney, Jesus Christ, called Advocate, A-D-V-O-C-A-T-E, that's 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. As your defense attorney, he stands up and defends you and says, this sin right here I paid for on the cross. It was among all which were imputed to me. And the righteousness of God and the justice of God take a look at this deal and they wipe out that sin. Why? You are forgiven the sin because it was paid for on the cross. Now that's confession. And when you confess this, this is the term here, homologeo, what you're asked to do is first realize you're wrong. You're not going to confess doing something you think's right. If you realize you're wrong, metanoeo, then you move to homologeo. You confess. And it is a legal term where you tell God, I did thus and so. Now that's the recovery process. That's where you get back in fellowship. You have the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. And you begin a process which you are now able to endure. So confession, or homologeo, is a legal term going all the way back to 5th century B.C. classical Greek. And it means to confess the facts of a case before a judicial body. 15. Having heard the confession, Jesus Christ as our defense attorney, or according to 1 John 2 verse 1, our advocate, Jesus Christ pleads our case before the Father in a manner which I've just described on the board. 16. Since the cited sin was judged on the cross, there is a reckoning of accounts made by divine justice. A reckoning of accounts. And what is this contingent upon? Your volitional realization that you were wrong and your confession of that to the Father in a rebound prayer. Now this rebound is not a promise. You can't claim a promise out of fellowship. You're going through a procedure. Here is the divine power system. The power pack for that is the filling of the Holy Spirit. And here you are down here in aversionism or carnality or whatever. You can't claim a promise down here. That can't happen. Promises are claimed under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Doctrinal rationales are brought by Him out of gate four here under doctrinal storage in the stream of consciousness, and the doctrinal conclusion, the confidence that God is going to take care of the details, that's faith rest, a problem-solving device in the basic category. That all happens in here. You cannot claim a promise as a reversionist. You can go through a procedure to regain the enabling power of the Spirit by confession alone to God alone. It is a procedure. It is not a promise. And one of the indicators is, in 1 John 1:9, is that it is a conditional sentence. If you do this, then God will do that. That is not a promise. That's a procedure. If then, and if you don't fulfill the condition and the if clause, the then ain't going to happen. God is not going to forgive you, and you remain in your carnality or your aversionism. So having heard the confession, Christ pleads our case before the Father, and since the cited sin was judged on the cross, there is a reckoning of accounts by divine justice. 17. The confessed sin is demonstrated by the defense attorney to have been credited to his account at the cross. The confessed sin is demonstrated by the defense attorney, that's Jesus Christ, to have been credited to his account, Christ's account. There's the reckoning of our... What's the reckoning of our sins? All of our personal sins were imputed to Jesus Christ and they were judged on the cross. And there's a reckoning here between God and the human race. We have God, barrier, man, separation, barrier in between. How is the barrier removed? Faith alone in Christ alone, whose work on the cross eliminated personal sin as an issue. Therefore, fellowship can be reestablished between the human race and God, just as in the Garden of Eden when we had perfect parents in a perfect environment. Now, as we move through our Christian life, here's where we believe in Christ, and here's our physical death. In between is the Christian way of life. What is the Christian way of life? Well, for Fred, it's however Fred lives his life, because he's a Christian. He can be a lowlife and a pervert. That's the Christian way of life for him. And another person can advance mightily in the plan of God and be a fantastic believer, functioning in the divine power system constantly. That's the Christian way of life for him. What is it for you? You've got to start in advance of some nature in order to please God. And in this particular process here, you have to be filled with the Holy Spirit in order for that to occur. And it's not going to occur otherwise. Now, Jesus Christ is going to stand up at the judgment bar of God and say, look, I paid for those sins. So when you lose the filling through personal sin, you need to be forgiven of it. All sin was judged here. It's forgiven on confession. And you're out of fellowship. And what is the issue with sin? As far as the eternal future is concerned, let's take a look at that. Don't forget this. Here's salvation, physical death. What Christ did on the cross means that sin is not an issue for the eternal future. That means that you're saved and have eternal security. But in time, you have personal sin that gets you out of fellowship. And you have to confess those because why? It breaks the fellowship of the divine power system. There can be no advance and there can be no reward and blessing. To get you back in here so this may resume, there has to be a recovery process and it is called confession. And so, The confessed sin is demonstrated by the defense attorney to have been credited to his account at the cross, and therefore the defendant should be acquitted. And you're acquitted at confession. Point 18. Righteousness. Now, there's the divine standard to which we must learn to orient and submit. What's God's righteous standard? What are they? What do they consist of? You say, well, I'll do it, preacher. What are they? Well, I spent 11 years telling you what they are. Mandates. Commandments. Do this. Don't do that. Make a list. Line up. You got it. Do it. Righteousness recognizes that the sin's guilt has been transferred to the impeccable Christ and judged. And when the defense attorney stands up and tells all these things, then you've got plus R sitting over here looking at this whole deal. And when it realizes, okay, I make all of this up. God doesn't need to rationalize this stuff out. But in order for you to learn it, I have to do it this way. Righteousness looks down here and says, oh, this person accepted Christ as Savior and they have plus R. Now that they've confessed the sin and it's been forgiven, well, then they're restored to fellowship. Oh, I see, says righteousness. So righteousness recognizes that the sin's guilt has been transferred to the impeccable Christ and judged. 19. The believer's confession indicates a repentance. You won't confess something you don't believe is wrong. It indicates a repentance, a change of mind about your behavior, about your thought process, about the things you've been saying. You're wrong, and you realize that. And that's metanoia. Oh, it's a change of mind. It has nothing. See, English repentance in our vernacular means to feel sorry for it, or to carry around a guilt complex, or desire to pay penance. All the Greek word means is a realization that you were wrong. And that motivates a confession. And so the believer's confession indicates a repentance regarding divine standards. You realize that you have violated a divine mandate. 20. This is the reckoning God seeks. There's your reckoning. And all the pain and suffering people go through, and this is all there is to it to make it go away. When you're a reversionist even, and you're back in the divine power system after having confessed, there's still all of that pain and suffering in your life. Because it is everywhere. You've created an environment that is absolutely chaotic. And you've got obligations, you've got messes to clean up. And just because you've confessed your sins, that's not going to go away. The mental blows to people whom you've abused, that's not going to go away. You may have this realization in a prison cell. Seems to be a lot of evangelism in prisons. People create some heinous crime, and before you know it, they've accepted Christ as Savior. Well, that's fine. But the thing is, they've got all of this pain and suffering attendant to their decisions while in reversionism. But there is motivation for these people, as we've noted from this passage. If you were not a son, you wouldn't be going through this. Now, you've got all this pain and suffering. You're a son. You're back in here. You have the filling of the Holy Spirit. And you have His enabling power. You can endure. And you are being disciplined as a son. Never forget that. Therefore, there's motivation for you to recover. This is the reckoning which is sought. Righteousness forgives the sin. Justice cleanses the sinner. 21. Since the reckoning has occurred in the legally precise manner required by divine justice, then the believer is restored to fellowship. You went through the process. Since the reckoning has occurred in a legally precise manner required by divine justice, then the believer is restored to fellowship. Thus, point 22. God deals with us, believers, as sons and according to the static present of Prospero, He will always do so. There'll never be any other way. And so you may be motivated by that if you ever decide to go in reversionism. Now, all of that was in an analysis of the static present of Prospero. The passive voice is deponent, passive in form but active in meaning. Thus, God produces the action of dealing with us as sons. The indicative mood is declarative. The declarative indicative views the action of the verb from the standpoint of a doctrinal and historical fact. It is always a fact that God deals with a reversionistic believer as a son. Point one. In verse 5, we saw this phrase, quote, "You have forgotten the doctrinal instruction which teaches you as sons." You forgot that. "I taught you as a son, now you forgot it." Point two. What has been taught but forgotten was that divine discipline is real and can be expected as a result of reversionism. Divine discipline is real. It can be expected as a result of reversionism. Don't forget that. Therefore, don't take it lightly and do not become discouraged when it occurs. Don't become discouraged. See, once you confess your sin and get back up here, you cannot become discouraged because a lot of the pain and the suffering is still there. This pain and suffering is going to be converted into a blessing if you'll stay with the program by enduring. And so the thing that enables you to endure is the knowledge God is going to turn cursing into blessing and the memory of the pain and suffering down here if you go back. Go back to Egypt, you resume where you left off. What had been taught but forgotten was that divine discipline is real and can be expected as the result of reversionism. Therefore, the mandate up there was don't take it lightly and do not be discouraged when it occurs. Three, in verse 7, we're told that, quote, God deals with us as sons. He teaches us as sons. He deals with us as sons. Consequently, point 4. When divine discipline happens, God is directly involved. Directly involved. When you're under discipline, God is disciplining you. See, there's our chastisement as a son. Now, your father doesn't pass that off on anybody else. He does it. Mama may do it on occasion, but it's either mama or daddy. They do the chastising. They don't haul in a professional chastising bunch. Acme Chastising Service. There's no such thing. They do it. And God is dealing with you directly when you're under discipline. Five. This brings us to a comparison between the direct and indirect dealings with God and His justice. There's direct and indirect. And I'm not going to offer any suggestions that would enable you to determine what's happening in other people's lives. You know, I can see you now, after we get through with this little portion of our study, going out and observing others who have some measure of pain and suffering in their life. And you rub your chin and say, well, now, is this direct toward the believer, or is this person just an unbeliever and just made a mess out of his own life? Which is it? I think it's the following. See, what you've done is you've become involved in judging. That's not your job. You may observe, obviously, a person is under pain and suffering. But your job is not to decide, well, what's the source of all of this? Is this person a believer under discipline or just an unbeliever that's made a mess out of his life? What is it? I had an interesting conversation down in Alabama, and I think it will help amplify this point. The discussion arose about homosexuals and what my view was on homosexuality. There I am at a family reunion, and that subject comes up, and I'm supposed to give my knowledgeable view. And I say, well, I have no opinion on homosexuality, but I am happy to report to you, if you would like to hear it, what the Bible has to say. Oh, we'd love to hear. I said, the Bible says that it is a sin. Not only is it a sin, the behavior that is exemplified there is the result of a long degenerative spiritual degradation. And that this indicates, the behavior indicates that the individual has been involved in a great number of sins for a long period of time. Then the question was, well, are you opposed to homosexual pastors and priests? And I said, no, I am not opposed to that. I have no way of knowing whether an individual homosexual is a believer or not. Maybe they are, maybe they aren't. I don't know the lay of the land there. So it's hard for me to say I'm opposed to them being a pastor or a priest. If they are a believer, if this individual is a believer, it is conceivable that at the moment of salvation, they were imputed the spiritual gift of pastor, teacher, or maybe evangelist. That's possible. If they're a male, and most of these people are, if they're a male and if they're a believer, it's conceivable they have a spiritual gift of communication. You follow this, they had a hard time. However, the problem that emerges is if they are a practicing homosexual, they cannot function as a communicator. And they can't function because their behavior indicates a lifestyle that is involved in a lot more than just one sin, but a whole collection of them. And the recovery process will take years and years and years. It goes back to this reversion recovery deal that we've got right here. Let's say they say, I'm wrong, and get back up here. They got a lot of pain and suffering. They've impacted a lot of people. There's been a lot of sins that built up to this reversionistic behavior that has to be overcome by the tearing down of scar tissue and by the tearing down of blackout of the soul. And this takes years to recover here when you're that low. And so, yeah, all of this is possible. You can have a homosexual pastor. There's no question about it. When he was saved, he could have been given, conceivably, the gift of pastor-teacher. There's no question about it. But can he function? No, not if he's involved in the behavior. But am I opposed to it? Friend, if you've got a congregation that wants to hire a homosexual practicing his behavior, have at it and see what kind of spiritual growth you can acquire. Why would I be opposed to that? It's none of my business what other people do. They were shocked at the fact that I wasn't shocked and that I wasn't going to condemn. They said, are you therefore saying you wouldn't condemn homosexuals? And I'm not in the business of condemning. I have told you what the Bible says in Romans 1. That's all I've said to you. I've told you what it says. You take it and do with it what you will. But condemnation comes from God, not me. And I said, imagine this. Let's say I decided to get in the business of condemning. First of all, I got to figure out who all the homosexuals are. Who are they? Can I get them all in one spot and tell them what I'm going to do to them? And there's going to be believers and unbelievers. And I have to treat one group one way and one group the other. How can I do that? And I might miss somebody. That wouldn't be fair. And then when I got around to the discipline, I couldn't come up with anything to equal HIV and AIDS. So I'd be in minor leagues. So no, I don't do that. A lot of that went on. So we've got the direct and indirect concept here as far as God's dealings with us is concerned. And we need to pay some attention to that. We have a little time left. Let's note two ways of being dealt with by God. We can't finish today, but maybe we can make some headway. Point one. The pastor of a local church is an agent through which God deals with His sons indirectly. You're being dealt with today indirectly by God. He's dealing with you today through the Word of God. Here's what the Word of God says. I tell you what it says. Then you write it down and try to metabolize it. That's indirect. God is not directly involved with this. He wrote it. He passed it down to the writers of Scripture. They got it in writing. And it's come down to me. I examine it. I present it to you. The Holy Spirit teaches it. You deal with it. God deals with you indirectly in this manner. Two. God has reduced His instructions to the royal family to writing. You do not hear the voice of God. If you're hearing the voice of God, You may be hearing voices, but it's not God's. Point three. These instructions are issued in the form of imperative moods. We've studied four: positive, prohibitive, entreaty, and permission. Find them, know them, orient, adjust. Point four. The job of the pastor is to teach the mandates to the believers assembled in his congregation. I got no duty to go to another man's congregation and teach his flock. Got enough to say grace over here. The job of the pastor is to teach the mandates to the believers assembled in his congregation. Five. It is God's desire to convey His principles of behavior, His principles of behavior, to His sons in this indirect manner. He's not going to call a Bible class in the village green and give you a personal Bible study. He's going to use me to do it. I'm what you got. This is it. Now, there are others out there. You can go try those boys out. But don't try the women because they don't have the gift. That was another question posed, by the way. How do you feel about women preachers? Well, I don't have any opinion, but I tell you what the Bible says. It's crystal clear there are no women preachers. And I'm sorry as I can be about that, because I imagine women are much easier to look at. You get a nice-looking woman up here dressed up in her nines, you know, a little chemical work done on the face, and you guys probably pay a lot more attention. Probably would. The guys would pay more attention. And a lot more pleasant to look at, probably has a more congenial personality than I do. But you're not going to grow spiritually because she doesn't have the gift. And I'm sorry about that. If I could fix it, I would. But see, it's not my business. God said only men can preach. I'm sorry as I can be about it, but that's it. Now, do I have an opinion on it? Let's make up an opinion here. I really think it'd be nice if the women could preach. There's an opinion for you. Now, does that line up with the Scriptures? I'm sorry, but it doesn't. So we have to orient and adjust. I'd love for there to be women preachers. I really would. That would be really nice. But God says there can't be any women preachers because I'm not appointing any. So any that claim they have the gift are out of their minds. And they need to sit down and shut up. Listen to a man teach the Word of God. Get a little humility, maybe. It's God's desire to convey His principles of behavior to His sons in this indirect manner as a way of objectively challenging volition. I guarantee you, if God showed up here today and began teaching a Bible class, you'd believe every word of it. If you understood He was God, it'd be Yasa. Right away, sir. Moti, sir. Whatever He wanted, you'd get it done. God not going to show up. That's too much pressure. Wouldn't that be intimidation? It sure would. And so this indirect manner must be utilized. So it's God's desire to convey His principles of behavior to His sons in this indirect manner as a way of objectively challenging volition. Point six. The pastor presents the information. The believer takes it in. Circumstances offer opportunity for application. So I teach, you metabolize, the world offers opportunity for application. Seven, it is the Christian's duty to remain loyal to his master's instruction without regard to the consequences. Now there's the rub. You learn the mandate. You understand what's required. You don't like the consequences. People stay in reversionism because they don't like the consequences of getting out. You know why? They've got a lifestyle they've decided they want to lead that will bring them happiness. Here's the deal. Lifestyle of the reversionist. And it's all kinds of me, me, me. I want this, I want that. Gimme, gimme, gimme. And then there is the life that is desired by God. And God's got this process here. Now, there's a lot of pain and suffering that's coming down on this old boy here. And he's got the me-itis. If I can just get the pain and suffering to go away, then I can continue with my program and I'll be happy. And what I want is just get rid of the pain and suffering, but don't ask me to do anything different. Don't ask me to change anything. Don't ask me to get involved in any metanoeo. I am right, and all I need is to get the suffering to go away, and everything will be fine. That's what I want. And God's down here saying, no way. Not going to go away. You're not going to be happy pursuing your objective. Not going to happen. Not going to happen. It's the Christian's duty to remain loyal to his master's instruction without regard for the consequences. So if you ever get any information while in this program here, the consequences may be put away your lifestyle. That's what the homosexual has to do. You've got to get rid of that lifestyle. Well, that's the way I want to live my life. I have a right to do it that way. I don't know about that. I'm not in the legal deal. You may have a right in this country to do that. But you're not going to be happy. You're not going to fulfill God's plan for your life. And the pain and the suffering is not going to go away. Not going to happen. So you're going to have to change. Because God says, no way I'm going to bless this. I think that General Thomas Jonathan Jackson was one of the clearer thinkers, not only in the field of military strategy and tactics, but also in theology. In fact, I was very honored this weekend to receive a gift from my daughter and new son-in-law for having performed their wedding. And what they gave me was the Prayer Warrior. And it's a portrait of Thomas Jonathan Jackson kneeling in his tent on a battlefield in prayer. And I have it now to hang in my office. Well, I found a quote over the last couple of weeks by Jackson that clearly demonstrates he understood these concepts. That the Christian's duty to remain loyal to his master's instruction without regard to consequences is the duty of the Christian. And how did he phrase it? Very beautifully succinct, I think. He said, duty is ours. Consequences are God's. Do your duty. God will take care of the consequences. You don't have to worry about those. If they don't go your way, understand it's God's way. Orient the judge. If they go your way, then thank God for the blessing. But duty is yours. Consequences are God's. 9. Those who remain loyal to truth under pressure will be blessed by God. It will happen every time. Point 10. Divine righteousness demands that compliance with biblical mandates be blessed, and justice executes that requirement. Divine righteousness demands that compliance with divine mandates be blessed, and justice executes that requirement. Point 11. Under the same principle, those who do not comply must fall under the direct discipline of justice. The direct discipline. Twelve. Thus God deals with us indirectly through a pastor, and when He does so, we are blessed. When you orient the just from Bible class, you make good decisions from a position of strength. You go out into your life and you do what the mandates require. You're blessed. Righteousness demands it of justice. 13. When He deals with us directly through discipline, we are being cursed. Righteousness demands it of justice. Therefore, point 14. The pastor must never get involved in disciplining any member of his congregation. You can rob banks, and you won't hear anything from me, other than I have an obligation, if I know it, to report you to the police, but you won't get a lecture from me. I have no clipboards. I don't even have one to drop in order to break up your fights. Just teach. That's my job. Teach. Form no opinions. Teach. You do with it what you will. Well, we'll resume our study on these two methods of God dealing with us, the direct and the indirect, on Tuesday evening. Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of noting these things today, and it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will make these things real to us and that it might serve as a motivation for the advance. We are your children, and if we continue our due diligence, you will continue to bless us exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think. May we be motivated by these things, and we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Charis human kai reine, plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Dismissed.